We've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and so we are in Matthew 22. If you would turn there, we're going to cover the first half of the chapter today. It's kind of unfortunate the way the chapter breaks are placed, because it kind of breaks up a unit, because in chapter 21, there were two parables preceding the one we're going to read today, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and the chapter breaks are not inspired of God. They were put in by men just to help navigate the scriptures, but it's kind of unfortunate the way they broke up that section, but nevertheless, it's easy to handle. I plan to go down through verse 22 this morning, but let's just read the parable to begin. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. The sermon title, I think, captures the essence of where we are in Matthew's gospel. Temperatures are rising. Things are escalating between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel. We've all been in situations where tensions rise and escalate, and sometimes we can find a way to diffuse the tension, and sometimes we can't. I remember being a seminary student in St. Louis, Missouri, and I had taken the kids to the local nature center in Kirkwood. And as we were leaving, came to an unfamiliar intersection, looked at the light, it looked like it changed, but I wasn't sure. I hesitated, and then got rear-ended. I got out of the car to check the damage. The other driver got out. He said something. I escalated. He said something to escalate. I escalated. And finally, we came to our senses and realized there's no damage to the cars. And two kids in the back seat, and he was very sorry. And things ended well. But what we have portrayed here in the pages of Scripture is an escalation that is not going to be diffused. It's going to come to a full conflict. And when we read this, we shouldn't think somehow Jesus is surprised by this at all. He isn't. What's really playing out is what was promised way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. The ongoing enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And now what's brewing is the climactic battle. The seed of the woman is Jesus. And as what was predicted in Genesis 3:15, he would be bruised on his heel. That's commonly understood to be his crucifixion, death, and burial. But he's about to inflict the mortal blow upon the serpent through the resurrection. And so as we look at this, don't think of Jesus as a victim of circumstances. He knows exactly what's going on and what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. And he knows exactly his own part in these dramatic events in the last week of his life, indeed his entire life, but in particular what we see here in the passage before us. Well, let's look at the parable itself. As I said a moment ago, this is the third parable in a row that Jesus gives to the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin. All of this is prefaced by chapter 21, the triumphal entry, followed by the cleansing of the temple, cursing of the fig tree, and then the authority of Jesus is challenged. And so as we come to the parable, this is kind of on the heels of all of that prior conflict in the previous couple of days, but it's continuing and is continuing to escalate. He spoke again to them in a parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his king. We've talked about parables. They're not allegory. We shouldn't read every detail in the parable as having some sort of hidden meaning. They're certainly not a fable, like Aesop's fable. They're a heavenly story with an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so in this case, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a king and his kingdom. And in this case, the king is planning a wedding feast for his son. And so it's a big day of celebration throughout the land. And the king is sending his servants to call those who were invited. So I think it's safe to see in verse 3 that these people had already received advance notice that a wedding was on the calendar, and they need to mark that date. The sending out of the servants to invite them is merely the summons that, hey, the day is at hand. You've been summoned by the king. Now, to refuse a summons like this is really kind of a dangerous thing. On the one hand, it could be viewed by the king as an extreme insult. Could be, on the other hand, viewed as a challenge to his authority. We don't have to listen to you. We're going to do our own thing. Well, that's what happened. The people who had already been told block this date, now that they're being summoned, would not come. They're too busy. He sent other servants to them, saying, "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." There's a sense of urgency. It's one thing to plan something and you're still weeks out from the event. It's another to be the day before or the day of. And in this case, without refrigeration, the animals have been slaughtered. The food has been prepared. It's not going to last. Come to the wedding feast. Everything is ready. There's a sense of urgency from the king. And yet, the people paid no attention. They went off and returned to their own affairs, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants. Some of those servants were treated shamefully, and others were killed. The king, when he received this news, verse 7, was angry. He sent his troops to destroy those murderers, to burn their city. And so then he said, "Well, we already have this feast planned. There needs to be guests. I have food. There needs to be a celebration." He sent his servants out to invite others. But these people did not have advance notice. And they were sent out with the words, "Tell them the wedding feast is ready, and go invite the unworthy. Go to the roads, go to the byways, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And they went out to the roads. They gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so that eventually the wedding hall was filled with guests and celebration could proceed. Let's pause right here and let's summarize what the parable is telling us. Let's name names. The king in this parable represents God. His kingdom represents the kingdom of heaven. God's everything that's under God's control. The wedding represents the wedding feast of the Lamb, Revelation, that whole scene. Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. Think about the wedding celebration. It really is a picture or pointing to the enjoying of God forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Those who had received advance notice, who were invited initially and who declined the invitation, or the Jewish people. Their refusal is not just a matter of courtesy or declining or, you know, being a little bit impolite. It's really a form of high treason, in the words of one commentator. Who are the messengers, and what constitutes the mistreatment? The messengers are pretty much the Old Testament prophets who've been summoning God's people for quite a long time. They've been ignored. They've been mistreated. They've been told to shut up. They've been shunned. They've been persecuted. Some were put to death. One of the most memorable scenes that to me is the scene in Jeremiah in the late stages of the kingdom of Judah. And he writes a message. It's delivered to the king, and it's wintertime. And the king's servants are reading this to him, and then after they read a page, they simply cut it off and they throw it into the pot that's being used to provide heat to the king in the winter. That's how little regard he has for the word of God. That's the history of the Old Testament prophets. The king's anger, then, is really pointing forward to the judgment these people deserve. It's pointing forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then the messengers being sent out to invite people who have not had advance notice, people not worthy, is really this era of redemptive history, where God is calling the Gentiles to faith in himself. And so for 2,000 years, the messengers have been going out saying, the feast is ready, come to the party, come to the celebration, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so the Gentiles have been included, and that will go on until the end. Look at verse 11. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there that there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? The man was speechless. Now, seems weird. They're inviting all sorts of people. Just come. Why was this individual singled out? Well, in the reading that I did, it sounds like in the ancient world, kings would often provide proper attire, proper clothing for such gatherings. And this person apparently just thought, well, I can do what I want. I really don't need that clothing. I'm good the way I am. And he declined. And so he was there dressed in the robes of his own righteousness, not wearing the garments that the king had stipulated should be worn. The king calls him out, calls him friend, in a way disarms him, asks the question, and the man was speechless. He didn't have a word. He didn't know what to say to this individual. The king gave his order, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The king is insulted that the man would come on his own terms. He would not come humbly along the way that the king had stipulated. And then we have the saying, for many are called, but few are chosen. How do we understand what's going on here, and how do we understand what this is about? The Jewish people from the Mishnah had a saying that went like this, the world is like a vestibule before the world to come. Prepare thyself in the vestibule that you may enter the banquet hall. Vestibule is like the entryway of the church. And the idea is, before you enter the sanctuary, make sure you're dressed appropriately. Comb your hair. Do what's necessary to come into the banquet hall, so to speak. And so even the Jewish people understood that they needed to prepare for the life to come. This man just thought he could come on his own merits, on his own goodness, if you will, trusting in his own good works. But really, even more deeply than this, we have this teaching that comes out of the scriptures, summarized for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, between the general call of the gospel and the special call of the gospel. The general call of the gospel, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, is this. And many people may be called by the ministry of the word. They may have some common operations of the Spirit, but they never truly come to Christ, and therefore they cannot be saved. These are people who perhaps go through some crisis. They come under the preaching of the word. They hear the gospel. They know that they're a sinner. They make some initial steps to get right with God, but they never really complete the process. They may pray a prayer. They may walk an aisle. They may do this. They may do that. They may have a Bible and start reading it, and then they get bored and they put it aside and say, I'll get back to it some other point in time. They never do. And so it's one of those things where these are people who are exposed, but then they kind of drift off. And they've had the general call of the word, but they really have never become born again. The Confession of Faith speaks about effectual calling in chapter 10 as well. Effectual calling is this, it's the enlightening of a person's mind, spiritually and savingly, to understand the things of God, where their heart of stone is taken away, It's replaced with the heart of flesh. Their wills are renewed, and by God's almighty power, he effectually draws them to himself through Jesus Christ, finished work of Christ. And so when Jesus says many are called but few are chosen, he's describing the general call of the gospel going out through the world. All sorts of people are going to hear it and respond. Not everyone is going to become a believer. Not everyone's call is effectual. There are people who are moved by the word, the preaching of the word. They're made aware of their guilt, their need of a savior. But whatever they do falls short of being efficacious, because in the end, they really don't see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. They do not cast themselves entirely upon the mercy of God. This is a man, to use all of that parlance here, of effectual calling versus special calling, who is standing before God, dressed in the robes of his own righteousness. One of the things that came out of the Protestant Reformation is the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. We place our faith in Christ, and our sins are imputed to him. He's punished for them, and as we place our faith in him, his righteousness is imputed to us, such that God can declare us righteous in his sight. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. So in short, this is a man who stands before the king dressed in the robes of his own righteousness, his own filthy rags. That's a picture of any person who thinks they can get into heaven based on their own merits. They can't. They may get close, they may mingle and be among the people of God, but when they stand before God, they're going to be excluded. They're not wearing the right robes. They're not wearing the robes of Christ's righteousness. It's a thought for you to consider what you are trusting in and whether you are wearing the robes of Christ's righteousness. What follows the parable, again, this is the third parable, what follows are three different tests where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians are trying to trip up Jesus, trying to do something to trick him into saying something deserving of death, to blaspheme God, to do something against Rome, something whereby they can bring charges against him. They've given up trying to convince him. Every time they get into a debate, he wins. Now they have to get rid of him. Think of the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. These people, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, are doing the work of the devil. They're aligned with the seed of the serpent. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk, verse 15. To entangle him is to ensnare him or to entrap him in some ways. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Well, I think what would have raised an eyebrow on Jesus' part is that the Pharisees and the Herodians were working together. They didn't agree on a lot of stuff. The Pharisees focused on the law and adherence to the law. The Herodians, by name, indicates that they really didn't care that much about the law. They were concerned about being loyal to Herod, to Herod's dynasty, his family, and ultimately they were aligned with Rome. That the two are working together was a big red flag. Something's up. They come with flattery. "We know that you always teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about men's opinions. You're not swayed by appearances or by the faces of men and what they might say or what they might think. Tell us then what you think." Verse 17, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Trick question here. No one enjoys paying taxes. We can safely say that. Even today, no one enjoys paying that tax that we have to pay. But in Jesus' day, people paid taxes on basically duties on goods that were being bought and sold. But there was a poll tax, a census tax that was imposed. You didn't get anything in return for this. It just was imposed on everyone who was a citizen and was being counted. And you had to pay it to Rome. Some of the Jews were so fiercely independent that they thought it was sacrilegious to pay such a tax to a pagan ruler, but they didn't have a choice. They pose the question, is it lawful? Meaning, is it appropriate? Is it permitted? Is it possible? Is it even proper? Now, here's the dilemma. If Jesus simply says, yes, go ahead and pay the tax and doesn't say anything, he's going to upset the people who don't want to pay the tax, who don't think Rome should be imposing this at all. But if he says, no, we shouldn't pay the tax, well, then the Herodians would come after him, accusing him of treason or undercutting Rome's authority, and then Rome would step in and have to deal with Jesus. So he's in a bit of a dilemma here of what's going to happen. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. It says he's aware of their malice. Malice here is, the word literally means deliberate wickedness. It's not a sincere question. Why do you put me to the test? Think of the Old Testament prohibition, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Though they don't realize Jesus is God, they are violating that commandment. He knows it's not a sincere question. He calls them hypocrites. You're nothing more than play actors. This really isn't a burning theological debate among you groups of people. You're just here to try to trick me, to trap me, to get me to say something I shouldn't say. So he calls them out, and then he says, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought to him a denarius, which was basically a coin for one day's wage. Now the denarius, as Jesus said, as he holds the coin up, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, to do this is a little bit controversial because there were some Jews who really didn't even think you should have one of these coins in the temple. That's how strongly they believed and they hated Rome. But here's one of these coins. The coin is held up. The likeness and inscription is of Caesar. They said it's Caesar. But when you look at one of those coins of that period, it says more than that. It says Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustus the Divine. He was claiming divinity, to be the son of God. The back of the coin had the image of the Roman goddess Pax, meaning peace, and the words, the Latin words, high priest. So he was divine, but also a high priest of whatever deity they believed in. They weren't happy about this at all. Then they replied, this is Caesar's image. Jesus said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were marveled at what he had to say. Now, let's begin by simply saying what Jesus is doing here is deeper than whether we should pay taxes to the state. When he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's, he knows what that coin says. He knows that it claims that Caesar is divine. And he's not at all advocating show any deference to him as a divine being. He's basically saying he doesn't deserve any allegiance along those lines. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay the tax. You're a citizen under Roman rule. There are benefits to being a part of this kingdom. Simply pay that and carry on with your life. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God that which belongs to God. So first and foremost, he's denying any allegiance to Rome, any at all thinking that Caesar was divine in the least, not permitted at all. Give that allegiance to God and to God alone. But of course, it brings up the whole aspect of the Christian's relationship to the state. Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven, and ultimately we're of a greater kingdom. But here on earth, we do live. We live in this country. Believers around the world live in other countries under civil governments. And what's being taught here is that there's a distinction between the spiritual and the civil. Give to the civil realm what's due to them, and to God, things that belong to him. The civil realm is basically about the affairs of this world. The spiritual realm is about spiritual matters, the life to come. So look at my notes here. Jesus, the ESV, is summarizing, saying that Jesus isn't trying to oppose a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, in opposition to Caesar. He's basically saying, follow the civil laws, pay the taxes that are not in conflict, and obey the laws that are not in conflict with the scriptures, and give your homage to God, and just carry on with your life. Civil government, of course, should allow freedom of religion, freedom to worship, freedom to come and go as we please as God's people. But by the same token, we're not permitted as Christians to grab a hold of the levers of government and then impose our beliefs upon the populace. The two are governing two separate realms. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way when he describes different views of the church and state. Groups that only view God as the only authority basically form into more or less a type of monasticism. They withdraw from the world. They have no input or interaction with that which is outside the four walls. Even groups like the Amish, they live in the world, but they don't vote. They don't want to be involved or anything. They're just withdrawn. But the opposite is a dangerous thing, where the only authority is the state. There's no checks and balances. That's not biblical either. A third view is that there is both authority of God and Caesar that's recognized, but Caesar ultimately is dominant. That's not accurate. The fourth view is that there's both the authority of God and Caesar, but the authority of God is in the dominant position. And that's, as Boyce's words, is basically what the Bible teaches, that we are citizens of the realm of this world, but we're citizens simultaneously of a greater realm encompassing all of the elect throughout all time, the kingdom of heaven, and that's where our citizenship and our allegiance ultimately resides. Boyce writes this. He says, because Christians recognize the authority of the state, they should be the very best of citizens. They should obey the state in all areas of its legitimate authority. They should obey the speed limits, pay their taxes honestly, vote in elections, support worthy civic endeavors, speak well of their rulers, support and pray for them. On the other hand, Christians should be the very best of citizens by opposing the state verbally and even by acts of noncompliance whenever the government strays from its legitimate God-given function or it violates the moral laws of God or tries to force us to violate the moral laws of God. We are to do this chiefly by words, that is, by rational argument, not by coercive power. We must resist and even disobey the state when necessary, such as if the state were to forbid us to evangelize or do something else contrary to the scriptures. Since the command to evangelize has been given to us by Jesus Christ himself, it is also necessary in matters of morality, such that if the state were to command us to do something contrary to the revealed law of God, we don't go along with it. I want to end by just simply pointing out something that D.A. Carson mentions in his commentary. When we stop and realize what Jesus is teaching in this setting, he says this is more than just simply Jesus coming up with a witty way to get out of this predicament. He's really truly showing us his full awareness of a major development in redemptive history. Up to this point, redemptive history, government was understood to be theocratic, particularly among the Jews. The Romans had their own theocratic view. Their gods were in charge, imposing their will down through the Roman government upon the people. The Jews sought to establish their own theocratic state. And what Jesus is saying is neither one is really entirely accurate. Both are side by side. This civil realm is one realm. We're part of a greater realm. Render the things that Caesar is entitled to. Render to God the things that the scriptures teach us to render to him, and try to be the best of citizens of both realms, realizing that until Christ returns, the situation is not going to be resolved, that there will always be citizens of two different realms. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching of Jesus, for the parable itself, summarizing redemptive history among the Jewish people, and where we are in redemptive history right now, that the messengers are going out to every nation around the world with the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the great feast that is at hand. We pray that you would hasten their work, We look forward to the day when Christ returns, and we look forward to the day when we will stand before you and be ushered into that great banquet hall, not wearing the robes of our own righteousness, but wearing the robes of Christ's righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.